Good morning, church. It is definitely an honor to be able to get before the church, a bit of do a Sunday school lesson. And we're doing the study of Matthew 16 and Matthew 19. And as I began a class, I was trying to think, how many times have I read Matthew 16 and Matthew 19? I can't count how many times I read Matthew 16 and 19, but the great thing about it is that really what I was thinking is that what new can we learn? What new can be grasped? What new can be gathered? And the good thing about God's word is there's always something new to learn. There's always something new to grow in and something to understand, a different perspective on things. And I think was able to gather some of those things out of it. So I'm really encouraged to do the class. So at this time, we're going to start off with a prayer and then we'll go from there. Father, you're incredible. You're awesome. Thank you so much for this morning that you've given us. Thank you so much for this beautiful morning that you've given us, God. Thank you so much for your love and your compassion. Thank you so much for all the ways you care for us. I pray so much, God, that not that you will be with us, because you are going to be with us. I pray so much that we'll be with you, that our hearts will be with you. I pray so much, God, that I will be with you and that the things that will be shared is not just about what's on paper, but about what you want us to hear. And I pray so much to be led by your spirit in every way and to be guided by that, because, God, that's where the power comes from. Thank you so much once again for this time. And I just pray so much, God, that we will move with you, because, God, I know that you want to move in a powerful way. We know if we move with you, that will happen. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just start to look at Matthew 16. And a lot of what we're going to see in Matthew 16 and 19 is going to do with a study on Jesus' relationship with the religious leaders and his relationship with the disciples. Let's look at Matthew 16 and starting in verse 1. In Matthew 16 and verse 1, it says, "The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, 'When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the sign of the times. A wicked, adulterous generation looks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah.' Jesus then left them and went away." So examining and thinking about the Sadducees and the Pharisees and who they really are, because it helps us to understand what's the problem. What's the issue that they always have with Jesus? The Sadducees were the aristocrats, the rich people. They tended to be wealthy and held powerful positions, including that of chief priests and high priests, and he held the majority of the 70 seats of the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. So that's the Sadducees. And then it said that they worked hard to keep the peace by agreeing with the decisions of Rome. That's how they kept their positions. You agree with Rome, Rome will keep you in power. And they seemed to be more concerned with politics than religion. And of course, the more important part is about their doctrine, and one of the more important things about their doctrine is that they deny the resurrection of the dead or any afterlife. On the opposite, there's the Pharisees, who are mostly middle-class businessmen and therefore were in contact with the common man. And they were held in much higher esteem by the common man because they could relate to them. And the Pharisees were more concerned with religion than politics. That's where the opposite comes in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And definitely on the belief part, that they believe in the resurrection of the dead and the afterlife. And that's where, you see, even remember Paul in Acts, that's where he got them to having conflict when he was at trial. He says, "Because of the resurrection of the dead, that I am here before you." That brought on a fight between the Pharisees and Sadducees right there, because then their doctrine was battling each other. So you see, that's where it comes in. But you could understand now why the Pharisees fought Jesus more. Because if Jesus was more concerned about a political position, then the Sadducees would have been on him a lot more. But because he was, because Jesus was about just righteousness and holiness and appealing to people to change and to become like him, that's where the Pharisees battled, because that's where the Pharisees felt they had the control, was on the religious side, and Jesus was challenging that directly. So with that, you see where they felt more threatened. And so they came to Jesus, they came looking for a sign. But you know what? Asking for a sign after the Lord has already revealed himself is testing him. And you know what? That goes for us too. God gives us a sign. It is obvious. We come back, Lord, I still need more from you. At that point, you're testing him. Because he's given a sign to you. He's made it very obvious. But the problem with them too is that they were looking for ways to disbelieve versus believe. They didn't come to Jesus to ask him so that they could come back and say, wow, Jesus is an amazing teacher. I want more convictions from him. Like, no, we're trying to trap you, to catch you in a lie, to catch you in something that we could go back and say, Jesus is not who he say he is. Jesus' opponents were too blind to recognize the sign Jesus had already offered them. The sinfulness of that generation could itself constitute a sign, for many Jewish people understood that a sinful generation would immediately precede the coming of God's kingdom. If they looked around and saw the sinfulness of all that was going on, it would have been obvious to them that, yeah, the Messiah should be coming, but that's not what they saw. And so by them coming and asking Jesus for a sign, they were ignoring the signs that were already there of the Messiah coming. So then we look at, verses 7 through 12, it talks about the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they were getting confused about yeast. They were thinking, bread? Don't you mean the manna and the bread? Jesus was talking about the teachings of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It was their cynicism which rapidly poisoned the attitudes of others. And we know that. Negative attitudes can just come in and just permeate everything. I know, you know, whether I'm at work or whatever, all of a sudden somebody comes with a bad attitude and everybody says, yeah, I agree with you. And then they start to have the bad attitude too. It just fills and permeates the place. And so while Jesus' opponents were active in their unbelief, and the Pharisees and Sadducees were very active about their disbelief in Jesus. I mean, they were passionate about it. The disciples were more passive in their disbelief, and that they just couldn't understand Jesus' power. And that's why Jesus was telling them to be on guard and be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because it was just passive. And by being passive, that it was suggested the threat of the Pharisees' yeast is closer to the disciples than they could have guessed. So they thought, there's no way we're going to be influenced by the Pharisees and Sadducees. We know them. There's no way we're going to be influenced by them. But because of their unbelief, that what they believed was much closer to them than they even imagined. That's us, and that's our challenge with us and our faith. Mm-hmm. When we struggle with our faith, then we are susceptible to false teachings. The world can tell what our conviction should be versus the word of God if we're weak. And so we could think, we're disciples. There's no way the world could influence us. The world can't determine what we think. We have the word of God. There's no way we can go into giving to that. But if we're weak in our faith, then all of a sudden, what the world is selling to us, it doesn't sound so bad. I understand what they're saying. It's about love. Or it's about acceptance, or it's about caring for others, or it's about this, about that. And I can understand that. And before you know it, the convictions you are hard fast on, all of a sudden you soft on. Now all of a sudden you agree on in some aspects. So as much as Jesus was talking about being careful of the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, we have to be careful of the yeast of the world. Because that yeast can easily make its way into the church if we don't hold steadfast to our convictions. So then we look at 13 through 20. And it said, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So the journey over to the region of Caesarea was about 25 miles from where they were before, and this was a very pagan territory. And it was a famous place where people worshiped the god, Greek god, Pan. I think it's very interesting that Jesus chose a place that was very pagan, and they believed in a Greek god. He chose that place to say, tell me who the Son of Man is. You look in the Bible, God has a great sense of humor. He does this a lot. In the very place you would think there's no way that Jesus would go to a place like that to talk about where he is, he would go to a holy place. He would go to a mountain. He would go to the mountain where Moses was. That's where he would go to ask such a great, profound question. No, he went to a pagan place and asked that question. But I can see the irony in that. You see people worshiping all over, and you see everybody worshiping Greek gods and worshiping all kind of false gods. Just ask them, who do you say I am? To see exactly who they think that he is. See, the disciples were on the verge of a new revelation. This was an important time. And they probably didn't recognize the magnitude of the important time, but it was. Those who follow Jesus must recognize him. And it starts with them who were there, his apostles, his disciples. It started with them, had to make sure that they recognize who Jesus is. So Peter came, and he said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter came with it. So that rock is Jesus will build his church on the solid truth of his own identity as a Son of God. That's where the rock comes in. The church is built on that. It's built on Jesus. It's not built on any of us. It's not based on our profound mind and the glorious things that we could come up with. It's based on Jesus and on that rock. That's who we worship. That's who we follow. Hades was a Greek designation for the dwelling place of departed spirits. Death will not overcome God's kingdom. Nothing overcomes God's kingdom. Nothing ever will overcome God's kingdom. Only thing that will overcome is when Jesus comes. And he's coming to take his people to go up and to be with God. And then the kingdom will continue there. That's when it will happen. See, to bind means to forbid, refuse, or prohibit. To loose means to permit or allow. If we're going to represent God, just like Peter was authorized to usher people into God's kingdom, we have to be careful of what we bind and what we loose. Because what we bind and what we loose here on earth will bind and loose in the kingdom. But to be careful, because if you bind and loose the wrong things, then you won't make it into heaven. So be very careful what we bind and loose. And we have to hold steadfast to our convictions, because once again, what the world binds and what the world loose is very different than what we should bind and loose. So we have to be very careful in doing that. It's a very serious thing in doing that, because Jesus has given us that same authority, and that is his church. And if we're going to represent Jesus, we have to represent Jesus. And if we're going to represent him crucified, we have to represent him crucified. Because nothing will overcome him. We have to make sure we don't end up being the ones that end up being a stumbling block based on our convictions. So then, We'll move on and we'll look at verse 21. And in verse 21, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Then Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses loses their life for me will find it. What good would it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Jesus came to them, and after asking them, who do you say I am? And revealing himself, yes, you are right that I am the Messiah. He then goes on to explain to them that he must suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed on the third day, be raised to life. But then Peter pulls him to the side and rebukes Jesus, which kind of makes my knees buckle right now to think of that, and tells him, never, that shall never happen to you. Peter suggesting Jesus will not fulfill his mission of death was not unlike the temptation Satan presented to Jesus in the desert. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Let's flip there really quick. In Matthew 4 and in verse 8, you see that, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, took Jesus there, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. See right here, Satan is offering Jesus the kingdom. He showed him all the kingdoms in the world. He's offering it to him, saying, I will give this to you if you will worship me. See, Satan was willing to give Jesus the kingdom without the cross. Skip the cross. I can give you the kingdom. Peter didn't have a problem with Jesus being king. He didn't have a problem at all with Jesus being king. In fact, Peter was totally comfortable with Jesus being king. Peter had a problem with Jesus dying on the cross. Satan wanted to take away the cross. Peter at this time wanted to take away the cross. Remember that condemned people carried and died on crosses. Jesus voluntarily did so, so we should do the same. But you know, I'll go a step further. And I think while Peter was definitely was concerned about Jesus dying, I'm sure Peter was concerned about himself too. If you have to go and die on a cross, then what's going to happen to me? See, as human beings, we value a life that lacks suffering. Who enjoys suffering around here? Who enjoys it? They say, man, I love suffering. Bring it on. Yes, I love suffering. Man, when I suffer, I'm happy. Let's do it. No one enjoys suffering. It's hard. It's difficult. It is challenging. It challenges us physically, emotionally, mentally. It challenges us spiritually. It challenges us in every single way. But remember, Romans 6, that we cannot enter and stay in the kingdom without suffering. Remember Romans 5, 3 and 4, that talks about suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Without suffering, we won't make it. Without the cross, we won't make it. And so that's why Satan knew, take away the cross, I have everything. I go and give Jesus an easy way to get around everything. I got him. Give him the kingdom without the cross is easy. I give him the easy way out. It's done. Peter's like, I'm fine with you being king. I want the easy way out. But you take away the cross, then there is no kingdom. There is no righteousness. There is no salvation. All that is taken away. So then let's look over at Matthew 19. Uh-oh, as this thing slides all the way down. Doesn't seem to lock up. And so we're going to read for a little bit, as you can tell by the small writing. It says in Matthew 19, starting in verse 1, and I'll be honest with you, I really pored over this a whole lot. This was something that was very challenging that I really want to dive into. It said, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry. Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. You see, once again, Jesus is challenged by the Pharisees. Once again, their power is the religion. And Jesus keeps challenging their religion, so therefore we're going to keep challenging him, trying to discredit him. And this time they come to him about divorce. And so they ask him a question to see if they could trap him about can a man divorce his wife for any and every reason. But it's also that Jesus took them back. Instead of answering the question about divorce, Jesus took them about marriage. He brought them over to about marriage and what God says about marriage. And it came from Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. Jesus put those together and told them, therefore, what God has joined together, let not one separate. He took them back. And at this point, I'd have dropped the mic and I'd have left. It would have kept walking out. I said, okay, Jesus got me. I'm gone. It said, no, let's go a little further on him. Let's keep going on him. It said, well, what about Moses? And what would Moses command it? It said, Moses commanded that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away. Just send her away from there. So they began to ask about the law of Moses. But let's read briefly Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, it says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her and sends her from his house. Or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. Complicated, it talks about divorce. And there were two main schools of thought between the Pharisees at this time about the meaning of this passage that goes back to Deuteronomy. The school of Shammai thought a man could divorce his wife for the cause of unfaithfulness, indecency. So they said, well, we're going to interpret indecency as talking about unfaithfulness. Wife commits adultery, then I have grounds for divorcing her. But then the school of Hillel understood the passage to mean that a man could divorce his wife for any cause, even burning her toast. That's it. For whatever reason we want to do it, you're tired of it, that's it, divorce her. That's it. So the Pharisees had these two schools of thought on divorce. So that's why they came to Jesus and said, we want to know what you mean by this, Jesus. And say, okay, while you talk to us about marriage, yeah, good and dandy, we're going to come to you about Moses. Now we want you to do, Jesus, we want you to discredit Moses. You discredit Moses, then now we got you. Because we could turn all the Jews on you and against you because you went against Moses. But at the same time, if you agree with it, then all of a sudden now we can start challenging your beliefs and challenging who you are. It's like, we got him. Yes, we got Jesus. They were happy. See, the thing about it is that God sometimes allows what was less than ideal because people's hard hearts make the ideal unattainable. To exercise some restraint over human injustice, Moses' civil laws regulated some institutions rather than seeking to abolish them altogether. Divorce, polygamy, the vengeance of blood, even slavery was talked about in the Old Testament. It was talked about how to deal with it. Even the New Testament, remember, even the New Testament talked about slaves and how to deal with their masters. Thing about it is that God knew that the people's hearts are hard. And there was no acceptance by God whatsoever. It wasn't about God accepting it all. God's like, I just have the regulation. And Moses' laws were about regulation than about God's convictions. Because God's convictions were very obvious. But there was regulations both based on Moses' law telling them how to deal with those things. But you know what? God allows some things in our culture today, but he does not agree with it or consider it sinless. Nowhere does God compromise himself and says, you know what? I was just going to do this. God's like, you know what? You're doing this. It's sin, but I will deal with it. You know, and the thing about it, because God has given us free will and really challenges us to love him, because he can make all of us do what we need to do, what he calls for us to do. God, now I'm giving you free will. And Moses' law at that time was about regulating things, wasn't about really making them hold to their convictions based on God. And that God would have disallowed all of those things. See, in the New Testament, Jesus mentions divorce in the case of adultery, which is here in verse 9 of Matthew 19, or divorce through desertion, which talks about 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 17. But you know, overall message, as you understood, Jesus, when it came to him about divorce, Jesus automatically brought it back to marriage. God hates divorce. God doesn't feel about it. He doesn't. God hates divorce. He wants those who are married to stay married. That's what he wants for each and every one of us. Divorce is painful. It destroys. It hurts. And anybody that tells you, you know what my divorce went through? It was smooth sailing. We got along. Everything was fine. It was great. You know, it hurts. It destroys. And you bring children in and it makes it even more because there's even more people that are hurt by it. And so God wants those that are married to stay married. But you know, there are some situations where people have, and I remember talking to Alan Ross about this, people have scrambled eggs. Their marriages are scrambled eggs. And there's some things going on, some situations that are happening. And you may be in this crowd and think, you know what? My marriage is not a scrambled egg, it's an omelet. You know, it's complicated. It's eggs Benedict. It's complicated. There are some very serious things that are going on in a marriage. You're trying to figure out how to reconcile it, what to do with it, how to make things better, or what to do in your marriage situation. I would encourage you to go and talk to the elders. Go talk to somebody wise about how to deal with those situations. Because those things are complicated, And there needs to be a resolution in those things. And so if you're in that situation, I would encourage you to really try to seek out some wisdom and some wise spiritual advice on how to deal with those things. Because there are some things that are complicated. But then even Jesus talks about the singles and about their convictions and how it should be. And think about, I remember becoming a disciple at 21. And at Florida State, it wasn't a holy institution. No. Believe it or not. Florida State was not a holy institution. Everybody wasn't talking about, we didn't get together all the time and do Bible studies. Everybody came around and crowd around Bible, you know, talk about Bible studies, you know, and you got to follow Jesus. That wasn't the thing talked about at Florida State. That wasn't. So I remember counting the cost in being a disciple. And I seriously had to count the cost. Because at 21, I didn't know whether I was going to get married or not. It wasn't promised to me. It wasn't told to me at 24 years old that I would get married. And I thank God for that. And I thank God that God set me up that I could marry the right person. And the very right person for me. Amen. That would help me to get to heaven. I thank God for that. But I remember in my dorm room thinking about it and counting the cost and realizing that at 21 years old, okay, I'm here at Florida State and immorality is running rampant. Am I committed to living a righteous life? Am I committed to living a righteous life to the day that I die? If it's not in the cards for me to get married and to ever get married, will I compromise this? And will I decide, you know what, this is too hard for me, I'm out of here. I can't deal with this. I can't do this. Will I leave? Will I decide to finagle something and go and leave the church, go find a wife and come back and try to make things right? Will I try to trick and work around God? Will I try to do that? And I knew if I had any inkling in me that said, yes, I will do that, I'm not ready yet. I'm not doing this. I'm not becoming a disciple. I'm not becoming a disciple with that in my heart that I'm telling God, God, I'm giving you 5 years. And in 5 years, I'm not married. Then I'm out of here and I'm going to go find my own way to do things. And maybe I'll come back, maybe I won't. But that's as long as I'm giving you as far as the thing about purity and being righteous. And I said, and I really thought, I said, what if I'm 80 years old? And I never get married, will I still be faithful? Will I still be righteous? Will I still hold steadfast to my convictions? If I do this, then I'm ready. If I'm not, then I don't need to play around with God. I don't need to mess with that. That's where our convictions need to be for those that are single. That's where your convictions need to be, to hold steadfast and don't give in. Because I know that GGC here, awesome campus, but I know you can't say that. It's a righteous place. We follow Jesus. Everybody follow Jesus there. I know the challenge that's there. But to hold steadfast. Amen. And for the singles, and I know how singles talk, and I remember them, you know, as a single people telling me all kinds of ways to work around immorality because Lisa and I were pure. And we were adamant and going to be pure in our dating relationship. No hint of sexual immorality. None. And but people told us all kind of ways to work around that. And telling me, what you're talking about is not logical. It doesn't make sense. You need to, come on, man. You need to work around this. And I listened to those. I said, this is foolishness. This is foolishness they were talking. But I had to have those convictions because other than that, the yeast would have made sense to me at some point. And a compromise would have happened. And so why Jesus was telling to hold steadfast. If you're married, stay married. Amen. If you're single, God bless you to be married. Amen. Doesn't, you stay righteous. Yeah. Right. And that's where Jesus was in every stance, in every way. And then he does talk about the little children and that Jesus loves the little children. And he said, for you to come to me. And that's the thing I would say. For the sake of time, I won't spend a lot of time on it, but Jesus loves those that other people think are less. Jesus loves more those who think they think they're less. So you feel like you are less in the kingdom of God, Jesus loves you more. Amen for that. And so in finishing, let's take a look at Matthew 19 and verse 16. And he says, then just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When a young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. And we'll stop there. See, in verse 18 and 19, as he came and asked Jesus, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus was talking about love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor in not murdering, not committing adultery, not stealing, not giving false testimony, on your father and mother. And at the end, he says, love your neighbor as yourself. And the man was like, okay, I could do that. Love my neighbor as myself. I'm doing these things. I could continue to do this. I'm a good guy. I could do this. In verse 21 is where Jesus began to challenge the man to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. To love God more than money. Now the commandment has changed on him. Loving your neighbor as yourself, he was fine with. Loving the Lord your God over everything, that's where he had a problem. See, the young man wanted a teacher. He did not want a Lord who demands sacrifice. He was okay with the teacher. "Teach me, teacher. Help me to feel better about myself. Keep on. Help me to feel that I'm okay. Come on, teacher, help me." But when the teacher became Lord and demanded lordship, that's when he backed off, because "I can't handle that sacrifice." See, wealth and status makes perfect surrender to God's will more difficult, because we think we have more to lose. The more you feel like you have to lose, then the harder it is you feel like you want to sacrifice. That was the problem. See, but you know, as I look through and you see the God's word, there are many examples of faith in the Bible that are acts of desperation. Desperate people came after Jesus. Desperate people fell down on the face of God. But you don't really see the acts of self-satisfied individuals really coming to Jesus. Self-satisfied individuals already have it together. They already have it going on. What do they need Jesus for? What do they need God for? They're self-satisfied. They're taking care of things themselves. They have it all under control. But the ones that have acts of desperation are the ones you see that are doing these desperate acts to get to Jesus. And so we have to start examining ourselves. Well, where am I? Am I a self-satisfied individual, or am I desperate? What state am I in? If I'm self-satisfied, do I need Jesus? The answer is yes, you do. Just the problem is you don't think you do. The other side of it, though, is an act of desperation that you know you need Jesus. You know you need to follow him. You know that you need him for everything, for life and breath and everything else. That's where that comes from. If the man, even though being rich, had felt that and known that, then he would have said, okay, just I will give up everything and I will follow you. See, disciples, we don't lose, you know, necessarily, not always at least, some people do, always lose our possessions upon converting over to Jesus, but we do lose ownership of them. It's not ours, it's his. And that's what we have to always remember, is that it's not ours, it's his. And that's where that comes from. And so that's where our hearts should be, is be close to God and in desperation. And so, in ending, really want to encourage us to love. Love compels us to do all the things Jesus wants us to do in Matthew 16 and 19. Because on our own, we can't do this. This is challenging. Not on our own, we can't pull this off. Can't do it. But with God, all things are possible, and that we can do it all. So encourage us to let us make Jesus Lord of our lives, loving with all of our hearts, minds, souls, and strengths. And so with that, really grateful for the opportunity.